Amen. Well, if you turn with me in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we're just going to look at two verses today, 26 and 27. Last time we looked at the concept, the emotion of shame. We saw that since the fall, it is a necessary part of our humanity, and though it came as a result of sin, it has a good purpose for us. We need to be ashamed as sinners. We need to be ashamed of our sins. It was good that Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness, that they had sinned and they felt the guilt and they were ashamed. That was good. Shame is a necessary thing in this world of sinners, and that we would especially privately and willingly be ashamed, not just for a show, that is, when other people see you and you know you're supposed to, but when nobody sees you and you would be able to say to God truly from the heart, I'm ashamed of my sin, God. Deliver me from it. What a blessing it is when we can say that. And yet at the same time, we saw how devastating shame can be to people in this world. When before your loved ones or before, you know, the big important people of the world, you're put to shame. You're exposed. What you thought would happen didn't happen, or you failed in your weakness. You did something that you're ashamed of and you're embarrassed and you don't know how you're going to get over it. How devastating that is. How many people, again, even commit suicide rather than lose face in this world. But what Jesus wanted us to think about in the text was not about the people of this world and the things that you might be ashamed of, but that august body that will come with him from heaven itself. The most noble, the most glorious, the most incredible beings that have ever been in his entourage. The whole of heaven will come with him in such splendor and honor and majesty and glory that will never be seen again. He wants you to be worried about how you'll look before that crowd. And that Jesus himself would not turn away from you in shame because you turned away from him in shame in this world. That's what he wanted us to look to. That ultimate social event, that most watched audience or greatest audience where every eye will see, where every tongue will confess, where every ear will hear. And at that time, Matthew adds, he'll reward everyone according to their work. So everybody's honor and service and status will be seen. It'll be made known. It'll be acknowledged by our Lord with rewards of grace for every imperfect and yet sincere act of faith. But also for those who do not come to Christ, who maybe name his name but really just live for themselves in this world. It will be a day of judgment, a day of shame that will never, ever end. And Jesus wants us to look to that day in our text. And we're going to look at that verse a little bit again. Because as he was pointing his disciples to that future glory that he would manifest when he came, it was hard for them to believe. I mean, they're on the road to Caesarea Philippi. They had to flee Galilee because Herod is seeking for Jesus, and he has just killed John the Baptist. In various synagogues, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders have tried to set Jesus up and catch him so that they can destroy him. They're turning against him. We've seen Jesus send away an entire crowd of people who wanted to make him king. His kingdom isn't looking all that glorious. It's not looking all that grand as they're walking in Samaria on the road to Caesarea Philippi. The 12 recently had come back from their preaching mission. He sent them out with nothing. And though they preached the gospel and they healed the sick and cast out demons and even raised the dead and did many things, they came back to him again in the wilderness with nothing. Where is the glory? Where is the splendor of the kingdom? It was a difficult thing to see. And that's why Jesus again points to the real and certain future glory that he will have when he comes back to motivate them to be able to endure anything. to live for Him and that coming day that is real and true. So let's just pray real quick before we go back to His Word. Father, again, we just ask for Your blessing on this Word, that we would hear it, that we would believe it, that we would live in the light of it. Give us Your Spirit today. Make this Word powerful to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. This is God's holy and perfect Word. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, living by faith. Living by faith. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. This warning is with direct reference to verse 23 that we saw already, the call to live by self-denial and taking up your cross daily. Because that can be a hard thing. That can be something that you might be put to shame for. Not because you did something shameful, but because the world tries to shame those who live for God. And Christ, again, would have us be more concerned about that future honor or future shame at his second coming than anything that would happen to us now. And we saw some encouragements in the text last time. I told you about how Paul in prison says to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of me, a prisoner." Because normally you would be ashamed, you know, if your teacher, your mentor, some family member is in prison. Isn't that a shameful thing? Well, of course, he's done some horrible act to humanity, and he's such a dangerous person that he has to be put in a cage like an animal. Prison is, by definition, a shameful thing. I told you about, in my testimony, how I had to appear at the prison and how I felt that shame, and I felt like that they did things to make you feel that shame. And it's not inappropriate to be ashamed when you should be ashamed. However, Paul also said a little bit later to Timothy in that letter, he said, "For this reason I suffer these things." For what reason? That I'm an apostle and that I'm a preacher of the word. "For this reason I also suffer these things." Listen to this. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." I'm not ashamed to be in prison for Christ. Why? 2 Timothy 1:12. "For I know whom..." You know the song, right? "I have believed and am persuaded that he is faithful to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul was looking to the reward. And that's what kept him from being ashamed. This current state where I'm in prison, where the world has said I'm a bad person, that's actually incorrect. And it will actually be reversed. And I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed, my honor, because right now it's in the dirt. I know that he is able to keep that against that day when he comes back. The very thing Jesus says in our text, don't be ashamed, don't be put to shame before Christ when he comes in his own glory and in the Father's glory and in the glory of the holy angels. The scripture gives us many other examples of faithful men and women who were able to endure, able to deny themselves with a view to that fact, that truth, that reality that's coming. It is not pie in the sky. It is more real than anything in your life right now. Jesus will come back again, and every eye will see him, and every ear will hear. And the wicked will flee to the mountains and beg the mountains to fall on them rather than to endure the shaming gaze of the one before whom they will be put to shame. And so we have Hebrews 11:24. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." He would not be prince of Egypt, My apologies to Disney. It didn't happen that way. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's all it is. Esteeming, here it is, esteeming, valuing, judging the reproach of Christ, the shame of Christ. It's not really shame, but they make it shame. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Moses thought it was more of a reward to be shamed with Jesus in this world than to be honored with all that Egypt could shower upon him. How did he do this? The last part of the verse. For he looked forward to the reward. He looked forward to when Christ would come and give him the honor that God gives to all those who are willing to suffer shame for his name. The fake shame of the world for the real treasures of heaven. That's the choice. What an easy choice that is. If we would just believe it. If we would just live by faith. If we would just really realize that Jesus Christ is actually, factually, historically, really coming back as a glorious king. And it's easy to say it. But it's hard to live it out. And we can say it, but it's not true if we're not willing to endure shame now for his name then. So many exhortations. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached, if you are shamed, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I'm blessed as the world shames me, yes. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed because they're saying something that's not true. You should be ashamed when you stand up for Jesus. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, listen, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in this manner. It's our lifelong battle, beloved, that we would not be ashamed. Because the world constantly wants to put that before you. Oh, be ashamed. Oh, don't do this in front of these people. They'll be ashamed. They'll think that you're a religious nut. You're this, you're that. You're too weak to live on your own. Be ashamed, be ashamed, the world says. Jesus said, don't be ashamed. Because I'll honor you. I'll honor you then. I'll honor you for eternity. For this tiny little moment, endure the shame. And you'll have an eternity of honors. And I want to especially challenge some of you who are getting older. I feel this now as I'm getting older. You know, you fight the fight, you fight the battle, you stand for Jesus many times. You do endure shame, and you get tired sometimes. And you think, you know, it's time those young people stand up. Get in the line. Maybe I could sit back, you know, go on reserve for a little bit or something like that. You got to recognize, if you're in Christ's army and you're breathing, I don't care how old you are, you're active duty. You know, my son's Captain Daniel Heupel now. He's in the military. He's active duty. If you're alive and breathing, you're active duty Christian soldier. You don't get to go on leave. That happens when you die. You'll get your break then. Why do I say that? Because there have been some who have, for a time, stood. And then they fell away. Famously in the scriptures, Paul commends one of his inner circle. He says in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. He writes that to the church of Colossae, honoring Luke and Demas. To Philemon, remember that slave owner whom he says, set that slave free. He's your brother. Christianity is the author of freedom around the world. He says in Philemon verse 24, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. There he is again, good old Demas. He fought the good fight. He was with Paul, helping him to send out that correspondence to Colossae, laboring with Luke and Aristarchus and these others. But then at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter of Paul, writes to Timothy and he says in verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was a good time Christian. You know any good time Christians? Demas was a good time Christian. As long as it was easy, as long as it was rewarding, as long as it was going to cover dish dinners and fellowship time and, you know, doing this work that everybody likes us for and people saying what a good person you are, Demas was right there doing the job. But Paul got arrested. Paul got thrown in prison and suddenly Demas was exposed. He might be put to shame. And he would have to give up those pleasures of the world, a lot of them that he could have in the church. But so oftentimes God doesn't allow that to continue because he wants to prove his real servant. You know that's why you suffer, right? You know you will suffer, right? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. If you're one of Christ's own, you're going to go through suffering. And it's so that you can show that you're one of Christ's own. The demons would all be the best disciples if it was only party time, being a Christian. It's because you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. You say to the world, I'd rather die with Jesus than live with you. That's what glorifies God. That's what this text is talking about, to live by faith that he is coming, that he will reward us, that every little bit of suffering we endure, it will be made up for 100-fold beyond what we can imagine. This is why Paul said to the Romans in his longest letter, right at the beginning of the letter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He declares it. Because you got to fight against the natural shame that you feel. You've got to fight against that. Because they will put you to shame. You will be mocked. You will be persecuted. There'll be times of reward and blessing too. And in America, we've had a lot more of those. But there's no Christian who doesn't feel that. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. There's nothing to be ashamed at. For everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. You see, beloved, it's the objective reality of what it is. The gospel is this that keeps us from the subjective apostasy of being ashamed. When I really, truly believe it, the gospel is glorious, Jesus is coming back, then I'll be able to stand and withstand the shame of the world. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the coming glory. You got to see the coming glory. Jesus will be put through the disgrace of verse 22. He will suffer many things. He'll be rejected. He'll be killed. And we also must endure. We must resolve to endure similarly. Verse 23, if I desire to come after him, deny myself, take up my cross daily, follow Jesus. That situation is going to be reversed in the future. The Son of Man is coming in his own glory, in the glory of his Father, in the glory of the angels. Notice how Jesus knows that. He knows that that's real. He lives in the light of that reality, that fact. He knows he's coming again. And he knows he's coming in his own glory. Now, who has that? Who can say they have glory in and of themselves? That's blasphemous unless you're God. And then he's going to come in his Father's glory. God says in the Old Testament, I will not give my glory to another. Jesus is going to come in his own and the Father's glory, and it's the same. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see who he knows he is? And that the angels and all of their glory being these heavenly beings, he's coming in that. He knows all of that. He knows it's a fact. He knows it's coming. And he tells them that some of them are going to get to see it. That's verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. This is one of the most disputed verses in the New Testament. What is he talking about here? How do we understand this verse? Well, both verses together, let's look at what we do understand, indicate, demand another coming of Jesus. In these two verses together, 26 and 27, we see that Christ is going to leave and then he's going to come back. There will be what's called the second coming. One of the most foundational articles of our faith, I believe he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. The second coming taught here, certainly, truly, factually, definitely, it will happen. He will come again. That much we can see. The parousia, the great doctrine of the second coming of Christ, is proclaimed. This clears up a lot of the mystery in the Old Testament. A lot of the things that the Jews struggled with. Well, wait a minute. The Messiah is going to rule the world. The Messiah is going to come and every knee is going to bow down. He's going to conquer the nations. The lion is going to lie down with the lamb. The Messiah is going to bring in this peace. The Messiah is going to undo the curse. Wait a minute. The Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be scorned. They're going to pierce his hands and feet. They're going to gamble for his clothing. There's that mystery of how do I understand this one person doing this? Oh, there are two comings. In the first coming, he's going to be the humble servant who bears the sin of the world. And then in the second coming, he's going to declare his rule and reign forever. Do you see how much of Scripture, what a valuable teaching, verses 26 and 27. Before we get into anything that's disputed, the second coming of Christ makes all of that clear. And that's the important thing. He is coming again. And in the context of this teaching, Jesus refers to himself in verse 26, do you notice it? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite designation for himself, by the way. 70 times in the Gospels, he uses that. Some 70 times. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. That's who he called himself. What is the Son of Man? Well, the Son of Man, by definition, is just man. The Son of Man is a man. The Son of God is God. The fawn of a deer is a deer. The foal of a donkey is a donkey. The Son of a Man is a man. Speaking about his humanity. The Son of God is God. And yet, the Son of Man is actually a prophetic figure in the Old Testament. Loaded with significance. The Son of Man is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 in a particular way. I was watching in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, listen to this, one like the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, he's man. He's like man, but he's more than man. He is human, but more than human. One like the Son of Man. I can see that he's human, but there's more there. Coming with the clouds of heaven. The clouds are what God manifested his glory in over and over again in the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory of God. The clouds that were so white and visible when God appeared as a pillar of cloud over and over again to Israel in the wilderness. When he disguised himself in clouds on the mountain. The glorious clouds of God, the Shekinah glory, bright, brighter than sun, the clouds shining almost like fire. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. We just sang about that. Daniel calls God that. A euphemistic title for God because the Jews didn't like to say God's name, you know, so they would call him the greatest, the highest, the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. That's what it says about the Son of Man in Daniel. So you know who that is. The kingdom will never end. Rule over every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. All that's given to him. He's brought into heaven. What Daniel is seeing, and you've got to get your handle on this. Daniel is getting a vision 500 years before it happens of the other side of the ascension of Christ. Remember when Jesus ascends into heaven after 40 days of appearing more than 10 times to his disciples, post-resurrection appearances, and then he ascends into heaven. He floats up into heaven. They see him, Book of Acts tells us, until the clouds take him out of their sight. And at that point, Daniel, on the other side, in the throne room of heaven, sees him. He sees what happens after that. And those clouds that take Jesus out of the sight of the apostles now come with him as he goes into the very heart of the throne room of God. And Daniel is there to witness it all. He comes with the glory of the clouds. He comes with his own Shekinah, with his own glory. The clouds themselves gather around him in glory and glowing glory, and he is brought to the King of Kings, the Ancient of Days, rather. He is the King of Kings. They brought him near before him. They put Jesus right next to the Father because they're equal in glory and power and might. And the Father then acknowledges what Jesus said on the earth just before he went up. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I've conquered it all. And now he goes into heaven as the conquering king. Daniel sees him 500 years before it happens, and God declares it officially. He gets the kingdom, which is God's kingdom. It rules over everything. Dominion, glory, kingdom, all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. That happened 2,000 years ago. He sat at the right hand of God with all of that power. That's where he is now. It's all been happened. The coronation is what we get in Daniel. And Jesus is hearkening to that when he says, the Son of Man will come in glory. With the clouds. That's what that means. He'll come in the glory of God. He'll come in the glory of the Father. He'll come in his own inherent divine glory. Notice he is one like a Son of Man. The only other place we get that is Revelation 1:13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, behold, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment. Daniel got to see it in general terms, the glory, the clouds coming in. Listen to how much more in the New Testament it's revealed to John. Clothed with the garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp-edged sword, two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength, the Shekinah glory of God. John sees him in Revelation. It's Jesus. Daniel saw him in the throne room of heaven. The Son of Man is Jesus. No wonder Jesus constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. This is that heavenly being who ascended into heaven, received all these things, right now rules and reigns over everything. He said to the high priest at his trial, the high priest asked him, Mark 14:61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see, here it is, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I mean, do you see it? Do you see what he's assuring us of? When he talks about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, what's going to happen on that day? If we really believe this article, beloved, we will live in the light of it. I will take whatever shame I have to endure for him now, because he's coming in his kingdom. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, 32 times in Luke. The rest of the New Testament, 37 times. However, in Matthew, the equivalent phrase, kingdom of heaven, is 31 times. And so Matthew has it the most, because it has kingdom of God also about a dozen times. But 32 times in Luke, the first time we read of the kingdom of God, and we've got to understand what the kingdom of God is, was in Luke 4:43. Jesus said to them, I must preach, I must gospel the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. The kingdom of God is a preached kingdom. A kingdom that goes forth by the gospel. He preaches the kingdom. The gospel goes forth, the gospel of the kingdom. Later in Luke chapter 8, remember when Jesus' ministry was summarized after that first year or so Luke 8:1, and he went through every city and village preaching and gospeling, Keruso and Evangelizo, preaching and gospeling the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a preached kingdom. It comes by the preaching of the word. Secondly, the next time it appears in Luke chapter 6:20, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus was not saying the way to get into the kingdom is to become financially impoverished and that's how you're saved. Just throw your money away and you go to heaven. Nobody believes that, right? Why is the kingdom of God to the poor? Because we're all poor, but only those who acknowledge it go to heaven. One of the most fundamental things about faith is that it's humble. Martin Luther talked about faith and humility being almost the same thing. That it's only the man who humbles himself, who kneels before God, who really believes and acknowledges him as God. And it is those who know that they're poor, who know that apart from God they have nothing, apart from God they should go to hell. If you know that you're an impoverished soul, then blessed are you. Yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a preached kingdom. The kingdom of God is for the humble. The next time in Luke 7:28, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist, yet the one least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The kingdom of God is a place of grace and glory, where all of us who are far less than John the Baptist are made far greater by the grace of God. Your status is by the grace of God. It is a preached kingdom for the humble, and it's by grace that you are made a citizen of the kingdom. Chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus said to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables." And so the kingdom of God can only be known by faith. It can only be given to you to know it. You won't know it. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. It's got to be given to you. Your heart has got to be opened. Your eyes have got to be opened. The scales have got to be removed. You've got to have that heart of stone taken away. You've got to have a heart of flesh implanted. You must be born again, or you can't see the kingdom. And you can't enter it. It's a kingdom that's preached. It's a kingdom for the humble. It's a kingdom that's by grace. It's a kingdom that only comes to those who have faith. And then in chapter 9, verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then in chapter 9, verse 11, he does it himself. Look back to chapter 9, 11. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God and he healed those who had need of healing. Why? Because the kingdom of God is that place in which there is no sin, there is no curse. Jesus heals the sick, he raises the dead, he casts out demons. All of those miracles showed forth the kingdom of God. A taste of it. It'll be perfect. No more tear. The kingdom comes down from heaven. No more death, no more sorrow. This is the kingdom of God in its fullness. Now in our text, in verse 27, Jesus says there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now that's a common idiom. We know what it means. To taste death is to die. Some of the people that Jesus was with, these are the disciples. We don't know. The 12 are there, but it seems like there's more because he says to all of them, and it says the disciples gathered to him earlier. And so you probably had some of those women that were full-time disciples and some of those other men and the 12. And it's to them that Jesus says, some of you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus talked to real human beings and he said some of them would not die until they saw the kingdom of God. That is clearly what he's saying. You can't make it say something else. Some of you right now, 2,000 years ago, will not die till you see the kingdom of God. So what did Jesus mean? What were they going to see? Who was going to see it? When were they going to see it? How were they going to see it? There's a lot of options that scholars debate about. Some say the transfiguration. Some say the resurrection. The ascension, that was seeing the kingdom in glory. The Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit when they all spoke in tongues that they never knew and did all sorts of miracles, the apostles, for a generation. Some say the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when Jesus comes and fulfills that curse that he said would come on Israel for not believing in him. Some say it's his second coming in its fullness, and that one or several of those people are still alive 2,000 years later. If you saw Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, that's what that was about. You know that, right? That was about that some of the disciples, remember that knight, that old knight, he had to be like 1,000 years old, and he's sitting in there with the Holy Grail, and he's still alive because he can drink from the grill once in a while, though it didn't seem to slow the aging process down because he looks like he's 1,000 years old in the movie. He can barely move. Somehow he's still eking out life. That's not something that people hadn't thought of. In fact, John the Apostle tells us that there were apostles who thought that he himself would be one who would live till the second coming of Christ. Now, they didn't know it was going to be 2,000 plus years. But that's what happens. In John chapter 21, after Jesus has appeared to the disciples multiple times post-resurrection, and he reveals to Peter at that time how Peter would die, that he would be crucified like Jesus. And he showed that to Peter. And then Peter sees John, and Peter says to Jesus in verse 21, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, to Peter, "If I will that he, John, remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, Peter, it's none of your business. I'm the master. He's the servant. Whatever I will for him is his business, not yours. You worry about your business, your relationship to me. And so what did the disciples do? Well, they did what a lot of people that like to start up their own shows or podcasts like to do, speculate on Scripture in ridiculous ways. "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die." Well, you can certainly interpret the words that way. And what does John say? "Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but," and then he quotes him, "if I will that he remain till he come, what is that to you?" According to church tradition, John died either on Patmos or he was boiled in oil after he got off of Patmos. It's two different traditions. It's not John the Apostle. It's not anybody else. So what do we have left? Well, I want you to notice, therefore, fourthly and lastly, seeing and believing. Seeing and believing. "But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Thankfully, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we get a variation that helps us to understand. Let's go to Matthew. Luke again, "till they see the kingdom of God." Matthew, "till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Very clearly referencing Daniel and his coming in the clouds, and he's going to come back in his kingdom, right? And the coming, the Son of Man coming, as he said to the high priest, is the Son of Man in glory. To see the Son of Man coming is to see the Son of Man. What do they not see about the kingdom of God right now? What is so hard to believe? That it's powerful, that it's glorious. They're this band that's practically on the run at this point, going through Samaria, can't even go back to Galilee for a while because of Herod. And they have to believe that the kingdom is glorious? Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. "I tell you truly, there are some standing here," this is the way Mark says it, "until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now there it's the word come again, erkamai, but it's in the perfect participle. Literally, and I think ESV or New American Standard says, "the kingdom of God having come." Perfect is present tense with ongoing effect, past tense with ongoing effects, having come, till they have seen the kingdom of God having come. So altogether, Luke, see the kingdom of God. Matthew, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark, see the kingdom having come in power. That's what Mark says. They would see the kingdom of God having come with power. Interestingly, all three of the synoptics, and remember, I've been showing you how Luke and Matthew and Mark all come at this text from different places. They're not interested in marrying event to event to event, and Luke especially is not interested in following a strict chronology. But the one thing that all three of these gospels at this point do, they all unite. Because all three of them, in the very next verse, after Jesus saying this to them, after telling them they're going to have to deny themselves, take up their own crosses, he's going to suffer and die, and he's trying to tell them about the glory of the kingdom, and then he promises them, some will see it. The very next verse in Luke, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, went up on the mountain to pray. You know what that is? The transfiguration. The very next verse in Matthew. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. The very next verse in Mark 9. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them on a high mountain apart from themselves. And he was transfigured before them. By the way, about 8 days in Luke is exactly the same thing as after 6 days in Matthew and Mark. Because after 6 days actually is about 8 days. All three go immediately to the transfiguration. And what do they see? They see Jesus' face shining like the sun. They see the glorious clouds around him, the mountains covered in clouds. They see Moses and Elijah, the heavenly beings with him. They hear the voice of Almighty God saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They see the kingdom. They see Jesus, the Son of Man, in his glory. These three see it. They're not allowed to tell anybody until after Jesus is risen from the dead. He tells them that. Luke records that as well. They're not allowed to say anything about it. But God gave them a taste of what's going to happen when he returns. And you say, "But Pastor, I don't get to see that." Nine apostles never saw it. Never saw it. They had to listen to the testimony of the three who did see it and just believe, like us. We just have to hear the testimony that they really saw it, they wrote it down, and believe. Jesus was absolutely certain this glory was coming. The night in which he was betrayed, he prays to the Father, John 17:4, "I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you've given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself," equal glory, "glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He knew it. And he knew it was coming again. And he gave us a picture of that, and that should encourage us. But I want to give you one more thing. Just one more thing. Because it's not just all the future. When Jesus preached the kingdom of God, he wasn't preaching something that wouldn't happen for 2,000 plus years. They entered the kingdom by faith. They lived out the kingdom in their faith, and so do you and I. And Jesus taught that in the gospel, that it's here now, yet it's still coming, that it's here now and we enjoy the privileges and we live in the light of it, though Christ sitting at the right hand, ruling over his enemies, allows them to do bad things until he comes again. Couple of reasons for that. Number one, he's giving us a great opportunity to show our faith, to live for him, to participate in rewards and glories in heaven as we follow and imitate our Savior, deny ourselves like he did, take up our crosses, endure the persecution of the world like he did. We get to do that. That's a great privilege. We'll be rewarded for it forever. But also because he's not yet done saving people. Because the moment he comes, that's it. And maybe you have an unborn grandchild that Jesus wants to save, and so he delays. Because he's going to save more people. Yeah, that means we got to put up with stuff. Isn't it worth it? It's supposed to be glorious that we put up with it. I want you to see something else. Did you notice the text that we looked at today? This is the thing. Yeah, the kingdom didn't look that glorious, and most of the time in the earth, the church doesn't look that glorious either. And I'm just always reminded of the Jews going back to the land, and they're told to build the temple again. And it says that the elders who saw the foundation of the temple wept when they saw it because they remembered the other one, the one Solomon built. And this was like nothing, like a little shack out back compared to what Solomon built. And they wept. And God addresses that in our scripture text, right? Where he says to Zerubbabel, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And all the things that God's going to do. And then he says to Zechariah, don't despise the day of small things. You know, it's in the little things that we should see the kingdom. It's in the little things. It's when God answers your prayer. It's when God gives you the grace to overcome sin. When you witness to someone. When you endure suffering. When you return good for evil. When you bless those who are gossiping and lying about you. And you spend time praying for them. That's when the kingdom is seen. You have to have faith. You have to see it by faith. But it seems to me God's always, it's always the small things. It's always, we want the big important things, right? The disciples. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? What did Jesus say? If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would be moving mountains. When God wanted to defeat this mighty giant taunting the whole armies of Israel, who does he send out? A little shepherd boy who's too young to wear armor. With no weapons but a stone. When God delivers Israel from the world's superpower, Egypt, there are slaves. And yet he delivers them so powerfully that not only do they plunder Egypt, but Egypt is in ruins after the plagues. When Gideon was called to go up against the Midianites and they covered the land like the sand on the seashore, Scripture says. And he raises a couple of dozen thousand, maybe 30-some thousand men, and God says, that's way too many. And he whittles them down to what? To where there's 300. Because God wanted them to know it was him. Isn't that what God does in our... Isn't that how the kingdom is seen? You got to have faith to see that. Because you got to be looking to God. And not to man. I get worried when I hear that the church is going to bring in, the glory days again. Or we're going to do it. If we can just be whatever it is that we're called to be at the moment. Women be better women. Men be better men. That's going to bring the kingdom in. We have the power and the might to do it. We couldn't do anything. If we could be 100 times more godly than we are. And every man was the perfect man. We couldn't stop one demon from doing one thing. Apart from the grace of God. We need to look to God. We should want to grow in holiness, be godly men, be godly women, but God Almighty alone. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's not by your obedience. It's by God's grace. One final example. I read this to the session the other night. One of my favorite stories when Jehoshaphat, I love Jehoshaphat. He's a good king, but he makes a lot of dumb decisions. He partners with Israel, who's worshiping idols at the time. He doesn't want to offend anybody, But he breaks away from them. And Israel's taken out of the picture. And all of Moab and all of Ammon, the Ammonites, come. And they're covering the land and they're going to wipe out Israel. And Jehoshaphat, who's got nothing for an army, just begins to pray. And he calls upon the people to pray. And the end of the prayer, he says this. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's how the prayer ends. That's got to be our hope. That's got to be where we're at. That's what we should be looking for in the kingdom, not what we can do, but what God can do. We need to have our eyes upon God. We need to repent. We need to cry out for reformation and revival. I believe that, absolutely. Christians should be seeking God in all of their strength. But let's never take our eyes off of the one alone who has the power. And he can do it through the smallest, littlest of things. That's normally the way he does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that your kingdom is already established, that we don't have to do anything to conquer any part of it. You've already got all authority in heaven and earth and under the earth. You just tell us to be faithful in denying ourselves, to be faithful in suffering. We want to go out and do the big important things. We want to go from victory to victory. We want to be the ones who do it. And you tell us, Lord God, to keep our eyes on you, to remember that we're sinners. to strive mightily, and I know you'll do mighty things through us. But we want to give you all the glory and the honor and the praise because it all belongs to you anyway. We thank you that you are coming. Let us believe that for real, that we could put up with anything in this life for now. We pray this in Jesus' name.